Well, we are in part two of Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Faithful church, protected church. I almost made it. I almost made it without a part two of any of the churches. But I failed. So I'm sorry about that, but I hope that this information will be helpful. As I mentioned last Sunday, you know, this is a little bit, there's all the churches have their unique parts and some of the challenges in regard to interpreting and understanding what's actually going on and what this means for the churches that were alive at the time and for us today. But this is especially unique here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And so a little more time I felt was needed, although I know that I'm not going to answer every question. I'm not going to be able to answer it to everyone's full appreciation. But I'm going to do my best with what the time that we have available. And then, of course, we can talk later if any of you would like. Please make your way, if you're not there, to Revelation chapter 3. Let us be reminded what Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia. Jesus says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Last Sunday when we spoke, we spoke about persecution. We spoke about trials being made up of persecution. We talked about tests and trials. One thing that we see really clearly in this letter to this small church is that tests and trials reveal character. And we all know that. We all have been through our own tests and trials. And they reveal who we are. Sometimes, with great joy, we come out the other side of trials. Very hopeful. So excited to see how the Lord has worked in us. I remember a dear friend of mine in college who left for the summer to go and work on a fishing boat in Alaska. He knew it was going to be challenging. He knew it was interesting. He loved the Lord. He was a sweet young man. And in that, at the time, he was like 20 years old. He was a sweet young man. And I think we all would have described him in college as being somebody who was essentially very gentle and very kind. And he was about to enter into an area of work where it wasn't known for its gentleness. Not a lot of Alaskan fishermen are known for their kindness. He came back from that trip changed, but in a wonderful way. And I remember talking to him one day and him saying, "The Lord kept me faithful. The Lord kept me faithful. At every turn, as he began to know these men and began to befriend these men, and they began to befriend him. They wanted to pull him into their world every chance that they could get. Every opportunity they had, they wanted to bring him in to their lifestyle, to their way of thinking, to to their entertainment. And he said, I held fast. Paul to the Roman church says in Romans chapter 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The tests and trials that we face, whether they're brought on by external circumstances, whether they're sometimes brought on by our own decisions, or whether they just catch us by surprise and they come in from left field, we know that they are gifts from the Lord. Every trial and every test that we face is a gift from God to reveal to us who we are and to show us whether we are to praise Him for the work that He's done, or whether we are to praise Him because He is not done yet with His work. There is more that He needs to do in us, more that He needs to teach us, more that He needs to instill in us. One thing about faithfulness is that the Word of God says, and it says here in Revelation chapter 3, is that those who are faithful, the Lord protects. Those that are faithful, the Lord protects. So this morning, we are going to see how the Lord protects the faithful. Let me give you the outline again. And from last Sunday, our first point was Christ's character. Christ's character in verse 7. Secondly is Christ's encouragement. Christ's encouragement in verses 8 through 11. And then finally, Christ's counsel in verse 11 through 13. Christ's counsel in verses 11 through 13. Let me recap briefly Christ's character. Jesus begins this letter with a threefold description of Himself, and it's right there in the text. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This description is that we see Jesus as holy, we see Him as true, and we see Him as the one with authority. He has all authority. Christ's attribute of holiness refers to His purity and His being separate from sin, being separate from the world, and being separate from His creation. It does not mean that He does not interact with His creation, because indeed He interacts with us. But in fact, He is separate in regard to purity and holiness. There was no one like Him. Christ's attribute of truthfulness refers to His complete reliability and His dependability. Absolutely trustworthy is our Christ. Where we strive and struggle to be truthful, to be dependable, He does not struggle. All He knows is faithfulness. And then Christ's attribute of authority is seen in Him being the one who has the key of David, who opens up and no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. There is no competing authority. There is no truly competing authority with Christ Jesus. He is the one and only authority. The Philadelphians, just as all believers need and want to be reminded of the character of our Savior, through the attributes of holiness, truthfulness, and authority, Jesus reminds us that He is unique. He is utterly unique. There is none like Him. He is our treasure. Amen? He is the one whom we love. This is why we long for heaven. It's not just to be rid of our fleshly bodies. It's not just to be removed from this world. It's to be first and foremost with Christ. He is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. After Jesus directs the minds of the Philadelphians to himself, he sets out to encourage them by informing them that he is not blind to their faithfulness. This is our second point, Christ's encouragement. Jesus praises them in verse 9 by saying, "You have a little power and have," I'm sorry, end of verse 8, "You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." It may be well to consider that Jesus had something negative to say about all the churches, but two. There were only two that Jesus had nothing negative to say about. But here he says, well, in one of them is Philadelphia, as we see here. They had a little power. They had a little power, and as we talked about last week, this was not a rebuke. This was not a rebuke. It was not anything that indicated that they were unworthy or unfaithful. Rather, the fact that they had a little power was a commendation. Even though they had a little power, they were still faithful. Even though they were small in an insignificant church, even though they were made up of those who were poor, even though they were being persecuted, trials coming at them, they were still having a little power. And in their weakness, Christ is strong. Christ proves himself faithful. They were faithful, keeping Jesus' instruction, as it says right in our passage, and not denying his name. In verse 9, we are told that there is a synagogue of Satan who claimed to be a group of God-honoring Jews. But what were they? They were liars. They were liars. They were not true Jews. They were liars. These so-called Jews, they did not tolerate Christians who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And this is well attested throughout the latter part of the first century and the first part of the second. It's well attested historically that Jews did not want to have anything to do with Christians. In fact, they often found themselves persecuting those who loved Jesus Christ. Around 90 AD, Jewish leaders met in a city called Jamnia to acknowledge the canon of scriptures and to formulate the so-called 18 benedictions. The 12th petition in this prayer pronounces a curse on the apostates, of which Jews who became Christians were considered. It says this, quote, "For apostates, let there be no hope. And the kingdom of insolence mayest thou uproot speedily in our days, and let Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the insolent." End quote. Already in the middle of the first century, the Jews referred to Christianity as the Nazarene sect, according to Acts 24. They were not friends of Christians. Jesus will bring his judgment. He will bring his judgment upon them and will have them bow down at the feet of faithful Christians in order to prove that the Messiah has loved them. Now this is about where we ended last time we were together. We are going to spend an exceptionally long time in verse 10. But I trust and I hope that it will be helpful. Look with me there. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word," or rather, I'm sorry, "because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So here we have this small, little, weak, to some extent, in and of themselves, insignificant church, the Philadelphians. And the only, again, the only thing that makes them of significance and makes them strong with a little power is Christ. But here we have this little church who's being persecuted, who's facing trials, who's facing persecution from the synagogue of Satan, Jews who consider them heretics, who consider that they turned away from the one true God, who is eager to see them broken apart and split apart, who would love to see this little church be no more, whom God has kept. Because they have kept the word of my perseverance. Jesus says to them, you have kept the word of my perseverance. He's simply saying to the Philadelphians that you've obeyed me. You've obeyed me, and therefore you've passed the test. You've obeyed me, you've passed the test. This phrase may more literally read, because you have kept the word of the patience of me. Because you have kept the word of the patience of me. Simply put, you have obeyed and you have passed the test. The word in verse 10 for perseverance is a key word throughout the New Testament. It refers to patience, but it also has the idea of endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, especially as they are shown in the enduring of toil in suffering. It is the inward power or fortitude necessary to withstand hardship and stress. We all desire to be persevering. When things come in, we want to be known as those who endure, who have a fortitude, who stand our place, who aren't swayed one way or another. We stand strong. We want to be able to handle difficulty well. Jesus, well aware of what this church had been taught, and that they were to follow Christ's model of steadfastly enduring the test of persecution. When it says, again, you have kept the word of my perseverance, the idea here is that the Philadelphian church had been taught all about the life of Christ. They had seen him endure. They had heard about him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They knew what it was like for him to stand up under difficulty. They were to be enduring and have fortitude like Christ, just as we are. Hebrews 12 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What a wonderful encouragement in regard to what we are to do. Now, how are we to do it? Well, verse 2 goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What a passage. That's exactly what Jesus is commending the Philadelphians for doing. You have not lost heart. You have been faithful. You have continued on in this race. You have done a wonderful job. You have followed in my footsteps, Jesus is saying to them. They obeyed the message of truth that they had been taught. And again, they have passed the test. because they had passed the test, Jesus continues on in verse 10 and says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, this word for testing means to test or try people, to determine, demonstrate, or expose the kind of people they are. Again, that word testing means to test or try people, to determine, demonstrate, or expose the kind of people they are. Now, Jesus tested Philip, according to John chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, and he says this, Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Of course, we know that Jesus produced bread. But it says in verse 6 that Jesus was saying this to him to test him. For he himself, being Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. There was a desire by Jesus to hear Philip say, Well, of course, my Lord and Savior, you can do whatever you like. You can pray to the Father in heaven and he will bring down bread. It was a test. The same word for test is used in 1 Corinthians 13:5, but it's translated examine. This is where Paul encourages the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they are actually in the faith. God tested Abraham in Hebrews 11:17-19 to demonstrate that he was a man of faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Abraham was tested. The Ephesian church in Revelation 2:2 tried the false apostles to reveal that they were liars. They tested. They were tested. The Ephesian church tested them. They tried them and they revealed themselves false. Now we see that I will also keep you from the hour of testing. What's interesting here is Jesus didn't just promise to keep them from testing, but he promised to keep them from the hour of testing. Hour is, of course, used figuratively here, referring to the time when something took place, is taking place, or will take place. We're not talking about 60 minutes. Here, we're talking about a period of time when something took place, is taking place, or will take place. The Lord promised to keep the church from the time period of the testing that Christ had in mind. If the Lord had meant that he would keep them from just the testing itself, he would have made that very clear by omitting the words, the hour, and simply saying, I will keep you from the testing. Also important is the meaning of the preposition translated from in the phrase from the hour. The word from often carries the sense of separation from a person or thing. Jesus has promised to keep the saints from the time period of testing by separating them from it. Now hold on a little bit just because it's might get a little bit tricky here. But in what sense will Christ separate them from the period of testing? In what sense will Christ separate them from the period of testing? There are three answers to consider, and one is going to be a little bit longer than the other two, but I hope it is clear to you. The first is that Christ will separate the church by shielding them from the testing of God while they live within the period of testing. So that's one way to take the phrase, is that Christ will shield this group. Christ will protect this group. It would be almost as if something is coming their way that could potentially harm them, and Christ guards them. He just throws his arms around them and protects them, shields them. When I was a child, I remember we were playing ball as kids, and we were playing, my friends were throwing a tennis ball, but throwing it overhand, pitching it like a baseball. And one of the friends was the pitcher, and the other friend was the batter, except he wasn't using a bat, he was using a tennis racket. And this is going to make me sound like the hero of the story, but I'm really not the hero. It was the Lord's kindness. But I remember sitting there, and I'm sitting there watching on the sidelines as my friends are doing this, and right next to me was a little 3-year-old girl. And I remember thinking, you know, if something happens with that tennis racket, it could potentially hit her. And so I moved in front of her so that it wouldn't hit her. I'm not that kind. You know I'm not that kind. So I don't know where that came from, but that's what happened. And I was just a little kid, 10 years old maybe. And so I moved in front of the little girl, and that thing broke. And I remember the tennis racket broke, and I bent down to kind of try to protect her, and it hit me in the head. And I ran away crying. I shielded her, right? I mean, and that's sort of the picture here. That's one way to take the understanding of this passage, is that, again, Jesus, he didn't, just like I didn't pick up that little girl and take her into the house. He's not going to pick up the saints and move them out of the way. He essentially shields them. That's one way to take this passage. And this isn't foreign to Scripture. During the time of the 10 plagues in Egypt, God did not pick up Israel and remove them out of Egypt as all chaos broke loose. But he guarded them and protected them while they remained in the nation. Right? This is not what Jesus is talking about in Revelation 3. Israel was not kept from the period of testing, but from the testing itself. The idea of saints being shielded from God's testing while living within and through its time period would have been better expressed not by the word from, but maybe by the word in or through, which would have required a whole different Greek word. And I want to be fair here, because that word from can sometimes be used to mean in, but it's not common. It's far less common than taking it as from, which is the Greek word ek. And 9 out of 10 times it can be taken as from. The Bible clearly teaches that some saints during the time of the tribulation, even if they are shielded from God's period of testing, will be martyred. Even if they will not face death by God's wrath, they will still experience a very violent death. Revelation 13 verse 15 says, "It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship him to be killed." Revelation 20 verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on him, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. My point in all of that is that some are going to be beheaded. They're going to lose their head during the time of the tribulation. So some will certainly die. This is evidence that Christ will not shield all of his saints in or through the period of testing. That view would be what you would call a post-trib rapture view. or something or anything that would leave God's people in the world at the time of the tribulation. It would also include, I guess, the amillennial view to some extent. Continuing to answer the question, in what sense will Christ separate them from the spiritual, from the period of testing? The second answer is that Christ will separate the church saints from the period of testing by removing them from it after they have been in it for some length of time. So God's people will enter into the period and experience for a while, but then be removed from it before it ends. But Christ promised to separate them from the time period, the hour, not just part of it. And that would sort of be the mid-tribulational view, mid-trib rapture view. The third answer maintains that Christ will separate the church from the hour of testing in the sense of removing them from the earth before that time period begins. There are several points that would favor this view. Christ promised to separate the church from the hour of testing, which seems to indicate that he will protect the church through the entire period of testing, not just part of it. Remember, the saints had already passed their test. Jesus is promising not to test them again. They've already passed the test. Now, there's so much more to this. As Jesus continues, he describes to what extent and to whom the hour of testing will apply. Look back at Revelation 3, verse 10. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The expression "the whole world" should be understood as all inhabited earth. Some have taken this to refer to the known world of the time. But the world, the word "whole" means whole. It means entire. It means complete. The word "world" has the idea of the whole inhabited earth. Together we see that Jesus is speaking to something much bigger than just a portion of the earth, but rather to the whole world. The only other time that the whole world is used in the book of Revelation is referring to the kings of all the world. Jesus goes on to say that it will test those who dwell on the earth. Every single time that the phrase "those who dwell on the earth" is used in the book of Revelation is used to refer to unbelievers. Every single time. And it refers to those unbelievers who are alive during this time of tribulation. And that's in Revelation 6:10, Revelation 8:13, Revelation 11:10, Revelation 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, Revelation 14:6, Revelation 17:2, and Revelation 17:8. I know I said those fast. I wasn't saying them that you could write them down. I was saying them to show you that every time the phrase "those who dwell on the earth" is used, it's always, always, always to refer to unbelievers. Always. This testing is a future period of testing or tribulation, which will take place prior to the coming of the Messiah to rule the world during the millennium. The language here used further elaborates that each individual person who dwells on the earth will be tested. Every person who dwells on the earth, they will be tested, no matter where they are on the earth. The testing will either lead the wicked, lead the unbelieving to repentance, or it will lead to their punishment for them failing to repent. Let me give you, in summary, six components that make up this hour of testing. Just six. First, the test is future. The test is future. The language that Jesus uses in Revelation 3 is that it's future. He's telling the Philadelphians, it's to come. It's future. Number two, the test is for a defined and limited time. The test is for the hour of testing. It is for a defined and limited time. Number three, the purpose of the test or trial is to expose people and reveal what they really are. The purpose of the test or trial is to expose people and to reveal what they really are. Just that's the purpose for every test, every trial, and it doesn't change here. Number four, the test is worldwide in scope. The test is worldwide in scope. Number five, the test is for unbelievers who dwell on the earth. The test is for unbelievers who dwell on the earth. And six, the test is not for God's people. The test is not for God's people. God's people have already been tested. Christ promises deliverance or protection to his children, not from the trial or persecution in general, but from this specific and definite time of testing that is aimed at rebellious humanity. After all this, Jesus says in verse 11, I'm coming quickly. I am coming quickly. He's saying, hang on. Hang on just a little bit longer. Hang on. Don't give up. I promise I am coming. I promise I am coming. The word quickly means swiftly, speedily, soon, in a short time. He is coming. Some commentators believe that the idea quickly is not the point. Simply the principle that Jesus is coming is what is important. But if quickly isn't the point, Gordon, you're on. If quickly isn't the point, then why would the word quickly be there? He's not using the word quickly just to deny it. But he will come soon according to his timing, and we are to live ready and prepared for his return. We are to live ready and prepared for his return. And you know, regardless of your eschatological system, regardless of what you believe about the end times, regardless of what you hold to in regard to the timing of the rapture, or whether it will be a rapture at all, Anchor Bible Church holds to and believes that there is a rapture. And by our doctrinal statement, we believe that it will be a pre-tribulational rapture. But no matter your eschatological view, you must be prepared. You are to live prepared. You must regularly be being prepared. We will not. I will refuse to fight over the timing of the rapture. I enjoy discussing it, and I trust I have much to be taught. But you must be prepared. You must be prepared. Brothers and sisters, we must be prepared. It's the point of the Lord's instruction in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. Five were diligent. Five were lazy. Only the five that were ready did Jesus receive to himself. That's a sobering reminder and a sobering warning. We must be ready. Yes. The Lord is coming to receive his own. This is the Bible's message. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. For the church, the fact that Jesus is about to return is meant to calm. It's meant to provide hope. It's meant to bring comfort. But as we wait, Jesus has more instruction for us. As we see in our third point, Christ's counsel. Christ's counsel. After the Lord speaks of his coming quickly, he then commands the church to hold fast what you have, so that no one will come and take your crown. You see that in verse 11? Hold fast. The word hold fast is used 47 times in the New Testament. In some contexts, it can be translated to seize. It can mean to take possession of something. It's used in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts of the Pharisees or the soldiers when they would seize an individual, when they would grab them and actually take hold of them. But it also has the idea of remaining fully committed to. Remaining fully committed to. And that is the point here. The Philadelphian church has already taken possession of Christ, but they are to hold fast to him. Remain fully committed to him. Remain fully committed to him and to his message. Why? What does it say? So that they will not lose their crown. Now, as much as we hear this, I think we often find it difficult to remember what Jesus is talking about here has already been identified for us in Revelation 2. And it's not a physical crown. It's the crown of life. The word for crown here is the word Stephanos, and it's the same word used for the crown that the Olympic athlete was given. So it's a victor's crown. It's evidence of someone being victorious, of actually finishing their race. Here again, it's not a literal crown, but it's the ultimate reward of eternal life. And all the accompanying blessings that come with this, such as a glorified body and eternal joy of dwelling with Christ throughout eternity. The Bible regularly speaks as though Jesus is pushing us, urging us, rooting us on, commanding us, praying for us that we would finish the race. A runner as he runs, think of any race, a runner as he runs can never be certain that he's going to finish the finish line, to cross the finish line, until he actually finishes the race, right? No matter what race we are in, we do not know whether we are going to pass that finish line until we actually pass it. That's Christ's instruction. We, as God's people, must hold tightly and securely to the fact that once we are redeemed, we are His. Yet we live knowing that I have not passed the finish line yet. we must not lay down on the track. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, he who overcomes, and it's as if Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I'm rooting for you. I want you to overcome. We, brothers and sisters, don't we root one another on in that same way? We want one another to be overcomers. We want to see one another past that finish line. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So these descriptions, you know, the idea of a pillar supports something. A pillar holds something up. Just the other night, we were at a concert, and we were on the second floor, and the second floor was held up by these little spindly pillars. And my wife looks over and says, I don't know if I feel so comfortable up here anymore. But the pillars did their job. If you remember back to when we introduced the church at Philadelphia, the church was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. And the church was known, that city was known, Philadelphia was known for having many earthquakes. Pillars were important in the city of Philadelphia. Pillars are important in the city of Los Angeles. Pillars were used to help make buildings strong and keep individuals safe. The faithful Christian will have proven himself faithful because he has held fast to Christ. He will be placed in the temple of God as a permanent fixture and will not go out from it anymore. The use of name indicates identification and ownership, and it's all over verse 12. All Christians will be marked by God, given access to all of God's kingdom. Whatever was veiled to us because of our finiteness, because we have the name of God upon us, will be opened to us. We will have a VIP pass. We will be able to see all things. God will give us wisdom that we did not have here on earth. We will have glorified bodies. We will be made new. We will be His. We will be stamped with His name. God's people who overcome will be a pillar in the temple of God, and they will have His name, the city's name, the new Jerusalem, the name of Christ. Jesus' new name will be upon us. And in part, I think that there's some play here, because we will be the ones who have not taken the sign of the beast. We will not have the beast's name, but we will be the ones who have His name. Those tribulation saints who live during that time of the tribulation, they will not have that name of Satan. They will not have that worldly mark upon them. All that Jesus has said, He ends it as He ends every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we hearing? Are we hearing what Christ has said to the Philadelphian church? Are we hearing what He has to say to us this morning? The Spirit of God does not withhold truth from His people, but He actually opens up truth to His people. We are responsible to hear and to heed. The Philadelphian church was a faithful church, and because they were faithful, God promises that He is going to protect them. He's going to protect them. Because of Jesus' use of future language in this prophetic book of Revelation, we can trust that just as much as Jesus was writing to actual churches in 90 or AD 90, the words that he speaks also have bearing on future churches. These words have bearing on us. We must heed them. We must have ears to hear. The lesson again here is God's protection for those who are faithful. We know this, we believe this, and we even can feel this in the sense that when Christians are not faithful, when we're not faithful, when we're living in sin, isn't it then that we begin to question? If we don't question maybe some truths of God, we simply question our own salvation. Well, maybe I'm not born again. Well, you know, maybe I'm just not truly redeemed. Because sin has a hold of me. I can't shake it. I just keep giving myself over to this or to that. It is often as simple as simply it's just stopping doing that thing. Just simply stopping doing that thing. Or as Jesus says, or as Paul says, make our sin known. Take it out from the darkness. Take it out from the shadows. Talk to a brother. Talk to a sister. Talk to someone you trust and say, here is where I am. And it almost instantaneously, there is that joy of salvation that re-enters back into our hearts. That not just knowing that we are His, but that feeling of security that lacks when we're struggling in sin. That's a gracious gift from God. What a kind gift that when we're in sin, we don't feel comfortable. What a kind gift that when we're in sin, we don't feel steady. We don't feel sturdy. We don't feel as though we're standing on solid ground. We don't feel certain and secure. That's a gift. May God help us not to spurn that gift, but to enjoy that gift and to take that seriously. The lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is to be faithful and to remain faithful and to rest in the one and only faithful one. That's the lesson. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that the words shared this morning will be used by you. In my own inadequacies and my own weaknesses, my own inabilities, I pray, Father, that whatever was convoluted, Lord, you will make clear. One thing that isn't convoluted, though, Father, is, and it is extremely clear, is that you require of your saints faithfulness. And what you require, you provide. Father, may you build our hearts up in joy, knowing and remembering and dwelling regularly upon the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us a perfect Savior. Our Savior has taken upon Himself our sins and died upon a cross as our substitute so that we might live. Father, you have given us hope. You've given us eternal life. Father, thank you for your Son. And thank you, Lord, that as you remind us that we have not yet finished our race and you urge us to continue to press on, Father, we rest in you and we trust in you, knowing that, like the Philadelphian church, we are strongest when we are weakest. Father, bless us as we go about our day. May this Lord's Day and all that we do in it bring you glory and honor. May our fellowship now be sweet before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.